Good morning, church. Good morning. My name is Marwan. I serve as one of the pastors here, and it's just always a joy to gather together in the house of the Lord amongst God's people as we open up God's word. This morning, as I was walking in, Jessica, who's one of our members, who is greeting this morning, said, "Hey, do you still ride your moped?" And I said, "I like to call it a Vespa, but yes, I do ride." And I think many of you know that my primary way of getting around the city is on my Vespa. Unless it's raining, it's the best way to get around. It's the quickest, most fun way, and I'm able to see lots of different things. One thought that crosses my mind as I ride around the city and watch other drivers and pedestrians is, who do you think you are? I wish it wasn't a common thought, but I find myself thinking it more and more. And I know that you've all had these thoughts when you're on the road, whether you scoot around like I do, you drive a car, you take a service. When you're on the road and you see someone doing something, and you think, who do you think you are? That might be someone who triple parked and caused traffic for 100 people because they wanted to save 5 minutes. Or we've already done the confession, so I'm not calling any of you out. If you have sins to confess at this time because you were that person, feel free. But this isn't, I'm not directing this at anyone. Or someone maybe chooses to cross the street when the light is red. Now, we all do it. There's no cars. There's no reason in this country to wait until a green light. But the person who crosses as soon as the oncoming traffic starts, or they walk diagonally across Sassine, I think to myself, who do you think you are? Who gives you the right? Now, why am I starting off the sermon this way? I just wanted to complain. It has nothing to do with our passage this morning. No, that's not true. This idea of who do you think you are is central and is a theme of our passage. It's not just a generic complaint or a frustration. What we'll see that our passage deals with the issue of authority. And we'll see in just a minute that the religious leaders who were the authority of the day didn't like that there was a competing authority. They weren't happy that there was someone who questioned them and who rivaled their authority. And of course, we are speaking about Jesus here. Now, as we work through our passage, we're going to want to consider what kind of authority they're referring to. That's important. But the heart of their questioning is, who gave you the authority, right? Who gives you the right? Or as you see, our sermon is titled, by the words from the text, by what authority? And so the main thing for us to consider this morning is the source of the authority. The interaction, the dialogue we see between Jesus and the religious leaders and also the religious leaders amongst themselves will help us to understand the teaching. And then the parable that follows in chapter 12 will be directly tied to this theme, and it's going to reveal a lot about the topic of authority. Now, as I put all of this together into one main idea, one summary sentence or main point, it would be this. Jesus' authority is supreme and supremely good. Jesus' authority is supreme and supremely good. Now, authority is often a touchy subject, and we're going to talk about that some this morning, but I hope that we will be able to see together that Jesus' authority is supreme and supremely good. Let me ask you and invite you to pray with me as we go to God's Word. Let's pray together. Father God, we recognize that unless you reveal yourself to us through your Son and through your Word, we would not know you. And so, Father, make yourself known to us this morning. Help us to see Jesus. Father, do the work in our hearts and in our lives, just as Dylan prayed, that only you can do, because you are faithful to your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You either have the scripture printed in your bulletin, or you can follow along. Look with me to Mark chapter 11. Of course, if you have your Bible, please open up your Bible as well. Mark chapter 11, we'll start in verse 27. They came again to Jerusalem, Let's actually stop right there. Remember with me that in chapter 11, there's a transition to Jesus' last week, what is known as Holy Week. It began on Palm Sunday with a triumphal entry. If you were with us last week, we considered that, right? Jesus and his disciples enter Jerusalem. Jesus looks around at the temple. Then he leaves Jerusalem for the night. Then the next morning, Monday, they go back to Jerusalem. And on the way in, Jesus sees a barren fig tree. Remember, it was filled with leaves, but he goes up and it was barren, and so he curses it. And when they get to Jerusalem, he goes into the temple, he cleanses it, he turns over tables and kicks people out. Then they leave again for the night. Then our passage last week ended when Peter pointed out that same fig tree and says, "Hey, guys, Jesus, look, the tree that you cursed is now withered," and it was completely withered. Jesus gives a teaching on the symbolism and obviously all the things that he was doing. And that's where we ended last week. It was Tuesday morning. And so our passage picks up. It's still Tuesday, right? They were heading into Jerusalem. And we see that in verse 27. They came again to Jerusalem. Let's keep reading. As he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came and asked him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do these things?" Now, we don't know how many of these religious leaders were there, but it was an official confrontation by the Sanhedrin. Now, some of you know that word from reading scripture, some don't know. The Sanhedrin was the Jewish high court, and it was made up of these three groups of people, right? Priests, scribes, and elders. And they made up a total of 70 plus one who was the high priest. So 71. It might have been all 71 who were there. Might have just been a sample of them, but it was an official confrontation. What they are referring to here isn't just Jesus' authority generally, but specifically Jesus cleansing the temple, right? By what authority are you doing these things? Just the day before, he cleansed the temple. So it's clear that he's talking about that, or they're talking about that. And it's interesting for us as we consider, because Jesus having authority was never in question. It was clear that he had authority. We've seen that throughout the entire book of Mark. Listen, as I read a couple of these passages, Mark chapter 1, verse 22, "They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes." Mark 1, 27, "They were all amazed, and so they began to ask each other, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.'" So it was noted that Jesus' teaching was so unlike any of the teachers of the day. He spoke with authority, and the people noticed. Mark chapter 2, verse 10. "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins, he told the paralytic, 'Rise, pick up your bed, and go home.'" And so not only authority in teaching, but also authority to forgive sins. We're not going to go through all the passages. We've been doing that as a church, right? But we saw in chapter 3 that he had authority over demons. And in chapter 6, that he was able to delegate, right, to give over that authority over unclean spirits to his disciples. In chapter 4, that word authority isn't used, but it's referenced when the disciples marveled at his power to calm the wind and the waves. And so for them and for us, it was clear that Jesus had authority over creation. You see, what Mark is doing in his gospel is confronting us. Every reader of the gospel is confronted with reality, with the reality that Jesus is doing things that only God can do. And so we're confronted with that. Who is this person who is doing these things? And if Jesus is doing things that only God can do, what's the takeaway? Jesus is God. Jesus' authority was never in question. We see his authority in all these different spheres of life and over creation. And if we jump to one of the other gospel accounts in the Gospel of Matthew, in Jesus' final words, as he gives the Great Commission, he says, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Friends, if you are a follower of Jesus, this is one of the best truths that we can hold on to. What comfort and what courage is ours to know that Jesus is victorious and that he reigns, that he is reigning right now. What comfort to know that he doesn't only have a lot of authority or most of the authority, but all authority. Our Savior is the Lord over all creation. And we're told that he's currently seated in power at the right hand of his Father, and he's there interceding for you and for me. What a reminder for us in the brokenness and corruption and chaos of this world that Jesus is King. Now, specifically in our passage, the authority that the religious leaders are referring to is his authority to judge. Right? Isn't that what he was doing in the temple? He was judging them as he was cleansing the temple. They were being rebuked and judgment was coming down on them because they were dishonoring God's house. They're misusing God's purposes for their own. And so it's good for us to know that no one was denying Jesus' authority. That's clear in this conversation. We'll see it even more. But also, it's good for us to point out that they knew he was right. And that's the worst, isn't it? Well, when you know that you've done something wrong and you're caught and confronted, you can't deny it. Now, you can fight it, and you can fight against the judgment, but all you can do is say, who do you think you are? Or who gives you the right to tell me I'm wrong? I know I'm wrong, but why are you telling me that, right? It's true that we don't like being corrected. We don't like being wrong. Jesus' authority was never in question. And so what they're saying is, who are you to interfere with our lives? Where do you get the authority to interfere and to speak into our lives? And I wonder, as you hear those words, that they're saying, if it at all sounds familiar to you. Have you ever asked God that very same question? I have. I'm pretty confident that every single one of you has. And the reason I'm confident is because authority is an issue for all of us, and it's good for us to acknowledge that. I don't think I can say this better than Pastor Alistair Begg, and so let me just quote him here. He has said, the issue for each of us in relationship to Jesus is an authority issue. It's an authority issue. Whether it involves our minds intellectually, or our morals personally, or the decisions that we are making politically or financially, it's ultimately an authority issue. Why is it an issue? It's because we want to be our own authority. Sometimes we do disguise our problems with God and say, well, we just don't understand. I can't understand that. It doesn't make sense to me. Or even as bold to say, I can't agree or believe in a God who says that or does that. But deep down inside, it's an issue with authority. Because we want to be boss. We want to be God and rule over our lives. And this, friends, goes all the way back to the garden. I've often said that the heart of the very first sin is not believing in God's word, and that's true. They didn't trust God. They didn't believe his word when he warned them. But there is also an aspect of rejecting authority, right? Who is God to tell me what tree to eat from? Why can't I decide for myself? Friends, there can only be one supreme ruler and authority, and we have trouble accepting that we are not that authority. And we're troubled all the more because not only do we not have the final authority in our lives, but Jesus' authority is over our entire lives. The way we live, the choices we make, the way we parent, the people we date, how we spend our money, our commitment to the local church. Jesus has something to say about everything in your life. C.S. Lewis, in referring to this aspect of Jesus' ministry and lordship, called Jesus the transcendental interferer. I practice saying that a few times out loud because it's many syllables, right? The transcendental interferer. What's he getting at? Well, he's transcending. God is far and high above us, and yet he interferes with us, right? He's getting at that Jesus has come down from heaven to interfere in our lives, to rearrange and redirect, to purify us and to conform us into his own image. And friends, we can push and kick against that, as the religious leaders were doing. The other alternative is to joyfully submit. You see, as believers, we have been given eyes to see the beauty of Jesus. He's not just another authoritarian, patriarchal, angry, looking for power for himself. Did Jesus come to rule? Yes, but he rules through service and through sacrifice. Believers have been given the eyes to see this Jesus, to see his character and his nature and his love for us. And so as believers, we go from, who are you to tell me that? Who do you think you are to interfere into my lives? To, please peek into my life and direct me as I please. I want to joyfully submit to you. Now, that's not a transformation from Monday to Tuesday. Please don't hear the overwhelming burden of the process of progressive sanctification. Right? This isn't by next week. I'm going to ask every single one of you, have you joyfully and perfect? No, this is a process of sanctification and maturity across our whole lives, but the heart must be there. Right? Submitting to Christ's authority is one of the evidences of salvation. It's one of the evidences that we are filled and led by the Spirit and not by our flesh. Let's keep reading. And we're going to see how Jesus answers their question with a question, which again is another way of showing his authority. Verses 29 and 30. Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question, then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was John's baptism from heaven or of human origin? Answer me. Now, maybe at first read we say, what's up with Jesus avoiding their question? That's not what he's doing. And I wish we had more time to get into it deeply, but he's doing a few things in his response. For one, he's calling them out. He calls them out because he knows that all they've ever wanted was to trap him and not actually to learn from him. But also, there is an answer in his question. Notice with me the contrast between divine and human, right? Was his baptism from heaven or of human origin? That's what they're wanting to know, right? Is what you're doing from God or not? Now again, as we're getting towards the end of the Gospel of Mark, there's going to be occasional summaries of what's been happening. We are 3 years into Jesus' earthly ministry. And so the answer to that question is clear. They just won't admit it. And we can see that in the way that they discuss their answer. Look at verses 31 to 33. They discussed it amongst themselves. If we say, from heaven, he will say, I wish we could see that. Imagine Jesus asks a question. He knows it's a good question. And they're like maybe 70 of them. They're huddled together. They're asking each other, okay, well. And Jesus, I wonder what his disciples are just like looking like, oh, Jesus got him again. Yes, you know. But they're discussing among themselves. If we say from heaven, he will say, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, they were afraid of the crowd because everyone thought that John was truly a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Again, their dialogue reveals much. Notice with me the from heaven part. If they admit that God was behind John's ministry, Jesus would ask them, they considered this, "Why didn't you believe him?" Now, remember with me that John's ministry was also powerful, unlike anything anyone had seen in that day. And so he was also asked, "Who are you? Are you the prophet? Are you the one that we've been waiting for?" John replied that he wasn't, but that he was preparing the way. He was preparing the way for the one. He taught that while he baptized with water, there was one coming after him who would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. What was it that John preached and that they were to believe? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one I was talking about. Look to him for salvation." And so, for these religious leaders to admit that God was behind John the Baptist's ministry was also for them to admit that Jesus is the Messiah. And they just weren't willing to do it. Did you notice with me that they said the crowds would be angry because everyone believed? This isn't an issue of intellectualism. This isn't an issue of I just don't understand. This is an issue of rebellion and rejection and not willing to submit to the authority of Christ. What fools they were, though they were meant to lead God's people. And then the second thing I want to point out, that they're wicked and foolish because they knew the truth, but they feared people more than God. They weren't willing to say John's baptism wasn't from heaven because they knew it would anger the crowds. And they cared too much about themselves. They cared too much about their image. They cared too much about how people perceived them. They feared people more than God. Now, with all this discussion, I want to make sure that we know the answer. By what authority? By God's. Jesus was sent from the Father. He is the Son of God. Jesus' authority is from heaven, and he has authority in heaven and on earth. Yesterday, today, forevermore. Jesus' authority is supreme. And we're going to see that more in the parable, chapter 12, which is the climax of the teaching. But before we go there, church, we have an opportunity to consider what it means for us to have people who are in authority in our lives or over our lives. Now, we can open up this topic pretty wide and consider good versus bad authority, governmental authority, personal authority, and spousal authority. But I want to zoom in quickly on two types of authority in life, parental and pastoral. Parental and pastoral authority. And there's several reasons why I wanted to highlight these two. Is one of the reasons because they both start with the letter P. Yes, that's just how it goes in this pulpit, in this church. But that's not the main reason. Primarily, it's because understanding one is going to help to explain the other. Now, we considered that one of the examples of Jesus' authority is a delegated authority. It's an authority that he's able to pass on and to give to other people, to groups of people. And so there are types of authority that God gives to certain people, and parental authority is one of them. Now, let me first take a drink. I have not yet perfected the art of when to pause and drink while preaching. So every once in a while, there's a hesitation, and I talk about it. Whether you have kids or not, think with me about the difference between parenting young kids and parenting adults. It has to look different, right? It just has to. And we can consider the differences in categories of command and counsel. The parent of a four-year-old has the authority of command. If they tell their child to go to their room, go to your room, a child must go to their room. Now, if the child refuses, the parent can pick them up and put them in the room. It's an authority of command. It's an authority of exercising power and consequence, right? Now, that authority changes when the child is now 24 years old and not 4. There still is parental authority, right? Parents don't stop being parents at a certain age. But that authority and relationship looks different. The parent of that 24-year-old can't send their kid to their room anymore as much as they'd really like to. And they can't pick them up and force them to do it. Why? Well, break a relationship, wouldn't it? That 24-year-old can just say, I'm leaving, and they leave. Right? See, the sort of authority that they have now is not of command, but of counsel. You see the difference between command and counsel when it comes to authority? Now, I know what I'm said and what I'm about to say, I might be upsetting more than half of the world's cultures right now. But what this means, for those of you who are in your 20s and 30s and 40s, especially if you're single, your parents shouldn't have the same authority over you that they had when you were a child. Let me say it again. Your parents, if you're an adult, should not have the same authority over you that they had when you were a child. They should certainly still have a voice in your life, right? They are an authority to be honored. And it's good for us to say and remember that parents are often the greatest source of love and support that we will ever have. And so them not having authority of command does not mean that they're no longer in your life, but it means the relationship should look different. Wouldn't you agree with me that many of the stressors for you adult children, wouldn't you agree that many of the stressors in your relationship with your parents is because they're still treating you like you're 5. I think I heard an amen, so that really got that came through. But it's true, isn't it? And it's sad. There are commands and obligations and expectations that you want to honor, but you're often burdened by them. And often guilt is attached for not doing what you're told. And for those adult children who are married, this kind of relationship with your parents often affects your marriage. Authority looks different in certain stages of life, in certain aspects of life, it needs to look different. Parents of grown children, you're still needed. You are not irrelevant. Your voice and your counsel and your love and your support, they matter greatly, but it has to look different. Your authority changes from command to counsel, and that's good. That is a good change both for you and for your children. Now, how does this connect to pastoral authority? Listen with me to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. I think it should be on the screen for you. Hebrews 13. You can listen if it's not there. Obey your leaders and submit to them, since they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so that they can do this with joy and not with grief. For that would be unprofitable for you. There's a whole sermon here. We're not going to get into it. But what we see, for the sake of our understanding of authority, is that pastors have God-given authority in the life of Christians who are in their church. Their authority is one of counsel and not command. They are to exercise their authority with patience and through teaching, through living their lives as an example and with instruction. Now, one way that authority is a problem in the church is that when pastors become an authority on their own, they become commanding. They give orders and pass judgments, and they're doing that from their own person and culture and experience rather than upon God's word. And we don't see that in the Bible. That is not a biblical, God-given type of authority. And so that's a problem in the church. Now, the other way it's a problem is when members disregard the counsel of their elders. So one problem in the life of the church with authority of pastors is when pastors abuse that authority. But another way it's a problem is when members disregard the counsel of their elders. Brothers and sisters, to disregard the proper authority an elder has over your life is unprofitable for you. Good elders are a gift to the church and to believers. Now please listen closely. You should not be part of a church with ungodly and unqualified elders, because they will bring burden and not blessing into your life. But if a church is led by men who are biblically qualified and who sacrifice their lives and their time to care for your soul, you should submit to them. If you're unable to submit to the elders of a local church, you should reconsider why you're there. And it's likely that you shouldn't be at that church because it makes for a breakdown in the entire design that God has and ordered for the church and for your life. Now, we've considered that there is a natural pushback to any authority, but good authority is good for us all. Right? That the response to bad authority isn't no authority, but it's, as we look to God's word, good authority. Now, much more can be said about pastoral authority within the life of the church and what does that look like specifically in our church. And you can come to the Membership Matters class to get into more deeply if you're interested. Whether you're a member or not, if you want to come in and read, listen to some of those teachings and consider it more deeply. Now, as we look to chapter 12, remember with me, this is the same scene. They don't answer him, right? They answer him and say, we don't know. And so he begins to speak to them in parables. Look with me to Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. Excuse me. And please don't worry if the air conditionings don't come back on. We're getting close to the end of the sermon. 45 minutes or less. Joking. Mark chapter 12. He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug out a pit for a wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he leased it to tenant farmers and went away. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the farmers to collect some of the fruit of the vineyard from them. But they took him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant to them, and they hit him on the head and treated him shamefully. Then he sent another, and they killed that one. He also sent many others, some they beat, and others they killed. He still had one to send, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenant farmers said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they seized him, killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill the farmers and give the vineyard to others. Remember with me a couple things about parables. The last time it was in the book of Mark was in Mark chapter 4. So it's been a while and some of you aren't familiar with parables. Jesus sometimes chose to speak in parables where he uses characters and imagery for these two primary purposes, to reveal and to conceal. Now the reveal part makes sense, but the concealing part can be a bit confusing. In one way, the truths of God are given to those who desire to hear them. And so Jesus spoke in parables to hide the mysteries of God from some, like these Pharisees, while at the same time, in the same teaching, revealing to others. That's where we see revealing and concealing coming together. But also, parables conceal his teaching in a way, like in this example, that allow Jesus to say hard truths, difficult and upsetting realities, that he wasn't able to maybe speak them so plainly. So they allowed to conceal the message in that way. What's happening here? The owner of the vineyard is God. And the vineyard understanding the Old Testament imagery is very clear symbolism of Israel. So who are the tenant farmers? The religious leaders. And we're told in verse 12 when we get there that they knew this parable was about them. They understood most of this parable, if not all of it. They knew what Jesus was saying. And so what's happening? In an incredibly simple way, just a matter of 8-9 verses, according to the passage, Jesus summarized the history of Israel and the prophets. Israel was condemned time and time again for rejecting God's prophets. And then we can read of how many were sent over the generations and how, as Jesus says here, some they beat and others they killed. And in their rejecting of God's prophets, who are they ultimately rejecting? They're rejecting God. And the parable continues just as it did with the history of God's people, that after sending prophets after many generations, God sent his son. In the parable, Jesus said, he still had one to send, a beloved son. Does that phrase sound familiar to you? Follow along as I read from Mark chapter 1. And what we're going to do is just catch a glimpse of what Jesus is doing here. Just a glimpse. Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized in the Jordan by John. As soon as he came up out of the water, he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Beloved Son. Remember, Jesus questions them about John's baptism and how they rejected it, confronting them that if they believed John, they should believe him. And then in this parable, he inserts a reference about him being baptized and how God spoke from heaven. Is your ministry from earth or from God, from heaven? Well, the heavens were torn open and God spoke directly, recognizing, acknowledging Jesus as his beloved Son. And here he's using the same phrasing in this parable as God spoke during his baptism. And not only that, but he tells them that he knows their plan. Jesus knows that they plan to kill him. And what will be the result? Judgment. God has the authority and the power to judge, and Jesus says he will destroy them. Not only destroy them, but he will take away what they think belongs to them. Right? They kill the son because then the inheritance will be theirs, but God says that he will take the vineyard and give it to others. Now at this point, they must have lost their minds because this is what they ultimately cared about, their role and being set apart from the rest of the world. And again, we can't get into it nearly as deeply as this passage deserves. But giving the vineyard to others refers to the fulfillment of the Messiah's ministry and the bringing in of the Gentiles, creating a new people, no longer Jew or Gentile or man or woman or free or slave, but one man created in Christ. The depth and the power and the authority of Jesus' teaching is unmatched. Friends, do you see that? And this ends with Christ telling them that God will judge them. It's only mentioned here, but this teaching is clearly seen throughout both Old and New Testaments, that death is the penalty for those who reject God's anointed one. Death is the penalty for those who reject Christ. Did you hear it in the parable? He still had one to send. We sang it in a couple of our songs. There is no more for heaven now to give. There is no one else coming. And let me read Charles Spurgeon as he shares on this parable. He says, I imagine with a pleading voice, if you do not hear the well-beloved Son of God, you have refused your last hope. He is God's ultimatum. Nothing remains when Christ is refused. No one else can be sent. Heaven itself contains no further messenger. If Christ be rejected, hope is rejected. May we not be a people who reject Christ. Let's finish up our time this morning by looking at these last two verses. And I want us to consider the second part of our main point, the supremely good part. Mark chapter 12, verses 10 through 12. Jesus continues and says, "Haven't you read the scripture, this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This came about from the Lord and is wonderful in our eyes. They were looking for a way to arrest him, but feared the crowd because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. So they left him and went away." Jesus calls out exactly what they're doing. They are rejecting him. In rejecting his authority, in rejecting his works and teachings and miracles, they are rejecting Christ himself. He was sent to be the foundation of all things. The cornerstone, if you're not familiar with that term, is the most important stone used to be the foundation to lay the entire work of a building. Everything is built around it. It directs and it supports everything. And they have rejected him as the cornerstone. Now, in similar imagery, Jesus is referred to as the stone that causes stumbling. For the sake of time, I'll just refer to Romans chapter 9 and 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 2. And in these passages, we see that Jesus, when Jesus is received, he is the foundation of our faith. But if he is rejected, this same stone that is the foundation for some causes stumbling for others. His authority to judge means that those who reject the cornerstone will be crushed by that very same stone. Pastor Marwan, where's the goodness part? Maybe you're thinking. How is any of this supremely good? Destroying the wicked is supremely good. All the hurt and the pain, the brokenness, all the retribution and justice that has been missed in this world will not be overlooked by God. Everyone will be judged. Aren't we able to together see the wickedness of those who reject Christ? These religious leaders are hypocrites. And they're liars. They abuse their authority. They put others down so they can lift themselves up. They are shepherds who don't tend and raise the flock. They fan them so they can slaughter them, eat their meat, wear for clothing. They are wicked and the wicked will be judged. Friends, this is good, no matter how hard it might sound to our ears. And what is also, to use the phrase here, good and wonderful in our eyes, is the mystery and the beauty of the gospel. The mystery and the beauty of all of this is that this beloved Son died for those who rejected his authority, died for those who killed him and threw him out. There will be judgment. And friends, it's easy for us to say, well, we're not as wicked as those people or whatever evil that comes to mind. We're not that bad, and that's likely true, but we too reject Christ. We too want to rule our lives. And the scriptures are clear that there will be a coming wrath and a crushing of the wicked. But if you are in Jesus, you will not be crushed as you deserve, because he was crushed for you. He died for you. And so let's look together to Jesus. Let us place our hope and our salvation in the beloved Son who died to save us. And let us submit our lives to his holy lordship. Dear church, don't reject the beloved Son. Don't reject him as Savior. Don't reject him as Lord. May he be wonderful in our eyes. Amen.
Thank you.